Sunday night, you'll have a special guest preacher, and he's very special to this church. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I would say that he's probably the best 94-year-old preacher you'd ever hear. I don't know about that. I hope that you'll be there for that. I wouldn't know who that would be. But it's his birthday this week, I believe. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears a good fruit, but a bad tree bears a bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Amen. One of the trying things in life, and I'm sure it is trying for you, is to know how to be a good evaluator of people. It's a difficult thing to do. In any avenue where you're at, if you're called to hire people, how do you know you're hiring a person who will make a good employee in the end, because all the resumes, accentuate the positive. How do you know you're getting somebody who will be a good fit for you? One of the ways that I think we're programmed to hire people is through outward appearance, and that's a problem in and of itself, isn't it? We do tend to believe that the outward appearance is a window into the inner workings of a person. And so if you were to interview a person and they came in and their hair was messed up and they had a spaghetti stain on their shirt, you probably wouldn't hire them to run your company. There is a sense in which if they can't take care of themselves, they probably can't take care of the job that you've called them to make. But then again, does the outer really signify what's on the inner? You have that a lot in fairy tales, don't you? I mean, the bad people have warts on the end of their nose, and the good people are fair-haired and light-skinned, and they look like a princess. But again, in real life, we know that the outward appearance really isn't a good indicator of the inner reality. We could take person by person that we know. I sometimes watch the pro football draft, and I don't watch it because it's interesting. I watch it, I guess it is interesting to me, not interesting to anybody else. It's not very exciting, but I don't understand the science, and apparently a lot of the general managers that run teams don't either. I don't understand entirely, although I'm interested in the science of how do you choose a player that was good in college? How do you know he'll be good in the NFL? It's hard to figure that out. I think many people in Tennessee will remember that draft where there were two quarterbacks who were neck and neck, a guy named Peyton Manning and another guy named Ryan Leaf. And they were very, very similar and very close. And the team who had the first pick that year, the Indianapolis Colts, had a very difficult decision. And the leaders have talked about, the leaders of that team have talked about how hard that decision was, but in retrospect, it was a really easy decision, and they made the right decision. How do you know? There's an old movie called My Fair Lady, and it's based off of a play called Pygmalion, but the ideal that comes out of that play, and then the musical, which all musicals are horrible and you shouldn't watch them, they're awful, but in any case, the thing comes out of My Fair Lady is that the best way to discern whether a person is high bred or high class or of royalty is how they speak, right? And so you have Eliza Doolittle, And the professor Higgins takes her off the street. She's a street urchin, and he believes if he can teach her to speak impeccably, she'll be mistaken for a princess. And that becomes the narrative of that movie. And I think probably there is some validity to that. It seems like if a person speaks with a British accent, they just sound smarter, don't they? I don't understand why that is, but it just has some bearing. But of course, we know that the British aren't smarter. We beat them royally in that war so long ago. But how do you discern whether a person's got class? Hard to figure out. Well, Jesus says that that principle applies in the spiritual realm too. He's talking to us about how we know if a person is genuinely spiritual, whether they just appear to be genuinely spiritual. And he says, in essence, it's tricky. It's difficult. And the things that you think would signify that a person was right with God, the things that you would think would signify authentic spirituality, may in fact have little to do with spiritual reality in their lives. So he begins to give us some characteristics. He said one characteristic that you would think would be symbolic of spiritual reality in the life of an individual is correct doctrine, or a person who at least claims Jesus Christ as Lord. But he said that wouldn't necessarily be, he said, because many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. The word here is kurios. In the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Yahweh is substituted, as I understand it, for kurios. So they're using the correct language, coming and saying Yahweh, Yahweh, Lord, Lord. They have correct theology, at least on who Jesus Christ is. But that correct theology as to who Jesus Christ is not in and of itself a sign that they are believers in Jesus Christ, at least in a saving sense. They also have, secondly, not only good theology, but they are worshipful towards Jesus. They have an emotional reaction at the name of Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord. The repetition, I think, is pretty important. Again, we've talked about it frequently because it comes up frequently in the Bible, but repetition is a way of emphasizing in that language, at least in the Hebrew language. Maybe not necessarily the Greek, but in the Hebrew. The Greeks didn't italicize, they didn't underline, they didn't put it in bold. The Hebrews, they didn't have word perfect. They didn't have that program. So when they emphasized, they would repeat. So there's a place in Genesis chapter 14 where it says that they fell into deep pits. But in the Hebrew, it's actually they fell into the pit pits. And the pit pits emphasizes the depths of the pits. There's a place in 2 Kings 24 where it talks about pure gold and pure silver. But it doesn't say pure gold or pure silver. It says gold, gold, silver, silver. And that emphasizes the purity of both. And so emphasis comes through repetition. So when David, for instance, has lost his son and he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, there's emphasis. He's emphasizing the grief that he feels through the loss of that son. When Jesus comes to Bethany and he's at the home of Martha and she has her little escapade there in the kitchen and he says, Martha, Martha. There's love in that language. There's an emphasis that Martha, I love you. Martha, Martha. By the way, and you would well know this, there's only one word that I'm aware of that in the Bible that's emphasized three times. It's lifted above all the other words. And what is that? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His holiness is incomparable to any other expression on the earth. So Jesus here is saying, they come to me and they say, Lord, Lord. They emphasize. It's important to them. There's an emotion attached to their crying out, Lord, Lord. There's a worship about how they approach me. But again, that necessarily would not designate the spiritual reality in their life. Because even if you think about it, James 2:19 says, the devils believe and they have an emotional reaction. They tremble. But again, you know, you see a person in a worship service and they're saying, Lord, Lord. You say, well, that person seems to be on track. But Jesus again says they may not necessarily be on track. There's a third characteristic there that's mentioned. Not only do they have good theology, and you might say that they have good worship, but they're also people who are spiritually gifted, or at least appear to be spiritually gifted. He says they come and they say, have we not prophesied? That's a spiritual gifting. Now, prophecy in the Bible tends to have very little to do with foretelling the future. Usually it's proclaiming a word from the Lord, and that word from the Lord could be a word about the future, but prophecy, as I understand it, is to come and to declare a word from the Lord. But these people prophesy. These people, Jesus says, and he's not debating the validity of what they're doing, he says that they cast out demons in the name of Jesus. He says they do many wonderful things in the name of Jesus. But again, that in and of itself is not characteristic in and of itself of a person who has authentic spirituality, because they appear to have spiritual gifting. Again, doesn't necessarily mean that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Then fourthly, notice, and I would throw this in, they're hard workers. I mean, they're prophesying. They're in the vineyard. They're casting out demons. They're doing many wonderful works. They're not lazy. They're active in the service of the Lord. Again, Jesus says that, again, that's not a sign that they're necessarily that there is necessary a reality in their hearts. Now you take all that and you put it together. Good theology. Good worship. Spiritual giftedness, or at least the appearance of spiritual giftedness. A commitment to work for the Lord. That sounds like a pretty good resume. I mean, that sounds like a really good resume. I'd like to have a church full of those kinds of people. But again, Jesus says that isn't necessarily a sign that they are followers, that they are servants of the Most High. Now, I should say this. If you find a person who is a servant of the Lord, if you find a person, you'll probably find all of those characteristics. They don't disqualify you. You don't look at a person and say, you know, they got good theology and they seem to worship and they seem to be hard workers. They're a counterfeit. It's not a sign that they're a counterfeit. In fact, I would say that you probably are not looking at a Christian, an authentic Christian, if they don't have those characteristics. I mean, if you looked at a person and they got bad theology and they don't worship the Lord, and there's no giftedness at all and there's no desire to work from the Lord, you're probably looking at a person who's not a true believer. But again, they could have all of that and not be a true believer. That's what the Bible is saying. But then the question is how do you know that they are a true believer? And Jesus says a couple of things here. He says, you'll know that they're a true believer by their fruit. And what fruit are you looking at? He'll say it twice. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. True believers, the fruit of their belief is that they do the will of the Father. Now he'll say it negatively in verse 23. He says, on that day I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the fruit of a true believer is that they do the will of the Father. Or in other words, they don't practice lawlessness. They do the will of the Father, and they practice keeping the law of the Father. That's the sign that they are a true believer. I had a teacher who died a few months ago, and I was watching his funeral online. And his daughter got up and said something very significant about him. She said, "I never saw my father do anything wrong. I never saw him." Now, he did, but I never saw him. She said, from the time he was 18 years old, if he saw a principle in the Bible or a truth in the Bible, he applied that to his life. If he saw it in the Bible, if he said the Bible teaches this, he would apply that to his life. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. They do the will of the Father. They don't practice lawlessness. Remember Elizabeth Elliot, who had the brother, and his parents told her brother, I believe his name was Tommy, they were going and they said, "Don't play with the paper bags in the kitchen, because you know, he'd like to take out." Remember the old paper bags? Some of you remember that. Same folks who knew the songs tonight, right? You remember the paper bags? And but he liked to take them out and unfold them, and he liked to build a fort in the kitchen. That was a way of playing. And they said, "Don't play with the paper bags while we're gone." They left, and he was playing with the paper bags. He heard them come in the driveway, and it was too late to get the paper bags all put back where they ought to be. So he ran to the living room and started playing the piano and singing "Jesus Loves Me." And they came in, and they said, "Why didn't you put the paper bags away? We told you not to play with them in the first place." And he said, "I was too busy playing 'Jesus Loves Me.'" And they said, "It doesn't do you any good to sing praises to the Lord when you're being disobedient." Yeah. That's, I think, what Jesus is getting at here. Remember King Saul, 1 Samuel 15. He goes out, he fights the Amalekites, and the Lord gives him a great victory. But the Lord said, the stipulation is this: when you defeat the Amalekites, you're to utterly annihilate them. You're not to bring anything back to annihilate them. And so he does something that he ought not have done. He brought sheep back. He spared the king, but he brought back the best livestock to sacrifice it to the Lord. Remember, the prophet Samuel comes, and he hears the bleating of the sheep in the distance, and he comes to the camp, and he says to Saul, "What's that I hear?" And Saul says, "Oh, that's the sacrifice. We're going to offer a sacrifice. This is going to be great. We're going to honor the Lord." What does Saul say? Samuel, pardon me, those immortal words, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." God wanted obedience from you. He didn't want a bunch of sacrifice. He wanted you to simply do what he told you to do. Jesus says here, listen to me. He says, obedience is the fruit of genuine spirituality. It's the fruit of it. Now, just apply this to how you and I think about church for a while. Obedience is the fruit. I knew a lady once who was a woman who loved to watch TV preachers, and she loved to watch the faith healers. And I remember talking to her once, and we were talking about a particular guy who does a lot of stuff on TV, a lot of charismatic things. And we were talking about her, this guy, and I made the point. I said, you know, he just used funding to build a $10 million mansion, and he left his wife. What do you think about that? Because normally when you look at a preacher and he takes ministry funds to build a $10 million mansion and then leaves his wife, that's usually a sign that there's a problem in his life. That tends to be a problem. But she said, no, you can't say that about him. You can't touch the anointed one. And he could not do those miracles if he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says he can. People cast out demons. They do many wonderful names, but they're not believers. And I don't know what power they do it in. Jesus doesn't say. But you can do miracles apart from the power of God, apparently, in your life. Think about sometimes our vocabulary. I've mentioned this before, and this it doesn't happen here, but it happens in other churches. It's funny to watch the vocabulary of people talk, because sometimes in a church, there will be groups that form in that church that emphasize one thing over the other. So there'll be a group who really does emphasize the attendance in worship, and they'll say things like, you know, these people, they're not a Sunday night crowd. You know, they're not helpful. They don't come to church like we do. And that's a bad thing. And I would agree with that. I'm a preacher. I want the pews filled every time I get up. That's what I want. You know? But then there'll be others who say, well, you know, these people, there's a lot of people who come to church all the time, but you never see them in a prayer meeting. Yeah, prayer, they don't come. They don't emphasize prayer in their life. And I got to be honest, you know, I'm probably more like that than most people. I think prayer's a really big thing. And I'll tell you, sometimes I catch myself talking to myself. Sometimes, you know, every week at the church isn't a wonderful week. And I'll be honest, I say to myself, well, we probably had a good week considering how much we prayed this week. Now, if you add up all the attendance and all the prayer meetings, we're probably doing better than we should be. You know, I'm not praying a lot. But that's sort of me. And there are others who would say, well, they would emphasize prayer. And there are others who emphasize work, you know. And, you know, there'll be the folks who say, well, you know, they can sure fill a pew. They can do a lot of things. But you try to get them to come early or stay late at something. You try to help get them to sit up or tear down, and you'll find something else. They don't work a lot. And then there would be others who say, well, you know, they do this and that, and they work or they pray and they do that. But you can't get them to go out and witness. You can't get them to go out and share the gospel. They don't have any evangelistic zeal about them. And again, those groupings sometimes form in a body where one will emphasize this or that or other. And I think all of that's important, by the way. But again, none of that in and of itself, again, is a sign of spirituality. None of those things in and of themselves are a sign of spirituality. Prayer is important to me, but I'm well aware earlier in the prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees prayed loud and long and often. And that wasn't a sign that they were right with the Lord. So you can't take any of those things and emphasize them above others. Sometimes if you're a teacher or a preacher or a singer, it's easy to catch yourself saying, the Lord must be with me due to how people are responding to my ministry. I mean, how could I not be right with the Lord when people are getting help, somebody got saved, people are getting blessed? And sometimes you look at the fruit of your ministry and say, well, that must mean that I'm right with the Lord, because He wouldn't be blessing my ministry if I wasn't right with Him. Yeah. But you know, Balaam's donkey wasn't right with the Lord, but he prophesied. He prophesied. There are people that get saved every day of the week under preaching that's being preached by people who aren't right with the Lord. See, the Bible doesn't say that the Lord will feed you if you can find the right preacher. It does say those who hunger and thirst will be fed. And there are people that sit on a pew, and the people on the platform aren't right with the Lord. They may be lost. But those people are hungry. They are thirsty. They want to hear from the Lord. And the Lord feeds them like He fed the people who heard Balaam's donkey. It's just a donkey up there, but the people are getting fed because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. So you can't judge your spirituality based on how you are blessing other people. I knew a guy in Fredericksburg. I preached in Fredericksburg, Virginia, 1 week. And the guy came up to me. His name was Dwight. And Dwight had been in the military. And he had a friend that he used to carouse with, and they'd go out and get in bar fights. And I mean, they were tough guys. And they got out of the military, and Dwight came to the Lord a few years after the military. And he stayed in contact with his friend, but he told me, he said, I never believed that guy would get right with the Lord. He said, because I was a bad guy. He said, he was so much worse than me. He was so far from the Lord. He said, I never honestly thought that he would come to the Lord. He said, and we would talk, and then we didn't talk as much as we did. He said, I called him once, and he said, Dwight, the most amazing thing happened to me. I found Jesus, and my life is totally different. I'm a changed man. And Dwight said, I had to ask the question. I said, what happened? How did that happen? And he said, the next words that came out of his mouth was this. He said, well, I was at home one afternoon watching Ben-Hur. Watching Ben-Hur. And it's just a scene in Ben-Hur where Jesus isn't in Ben-Hur a lot. It's an old movie. But the thing about Ben-Hur is it's made by a lot of pagan people in Hollywood. I mean, William Wyler directed it. William Wyler lived a debaucherous lifestyle. I mean, how could a bunch of non-Christian, ungodly Hollywood people make a movie that a guy got saved under? Well, it can happen. It can happen. So you can't judge again. And there's a temptation that I think people who minister have to say, well, you know, people are getting blessed. That's a sign that I'm right and I'm filled with the Spirit. No, it might just be a sign that the people who are listening to you are hungering and thirsting after God, and God is feeding them in spite of you. That's what it might mean. So he says here, authentic Christianity, authentic spirituality, the fruit of that in the end is, do you do the will of the Father? Do you not practice lawlessness? Do you take the word of God seriously? Now, some people hear that and say, so you're preaching works religion. No, we're not preaching works religion. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. There's nothing that you can do on this earth in 100 years to deserve a billion times a billion years in heaven. If you're going to get to heaven, you're going to get it by grace. But grace is received through faith. Faith are the hands that reach out and take the grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You're saved by grace through grasping grace with faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, whoever has faith in him, will not perish but have eternal life. Faith activates the grace, but it's a certain kind of faith, the Bible says. James will talk about that. Brother James, James chapter 2, he said, we're not talking about belief because even the demons believe and they tremble. It's not saving faith. Saving faith is faith that is displayed in obedience. If you believe, if you have faith, the sign of your faith ultimately is obedience. Now, obedience is not the root. Never in the Bible is obedience the root or the foundation of your relationship. Works, obedience is always the fruit. It's always the fruit. But faith in the grace of God, belief in God becomes a root that produces obedience, which is the fruit. There's an old illustration that gets used all the time, and you know the illustration, but it's still the best. You know, the guy, Niagara Falls, pushing the wheelbarrow back and forth on the rope across Niagara Falls, gets to the end and says, how many of you believe I can do it again? They all say, I can't. They can, and the guy says, well, then get in the wheelbarrow. Wheelbarrow. If you have faith, you will take Jesus at his word. If he said don't do it, you won't do it. If he says that will hurt you, you won't do it. If he says trust me, believe me, go this way, not that way, you believe him, so you'll go that way, not that way. Now, the solution, if you practice lawlessness, if you're not doing the will of the Father, is not to say, you know, I got to start being more obedient. See, that would be like trying to tie apples on an apple tree. The way to produce obedience in your life is not to say, well, I've got to start trying to manufacture obedience. No, it's to go back and deal with the root problem, which is faith in God. You don't trust Him. You don't have faith in Him. You're not taking Him at His word. You don't find Him beautiful. You don't find Him lovely. You don't find Him wise. And as you start to put faith in Jesus and you find Him beautiful and wise and you understand what He did on the cross and you understand the enormity of the price He had to pay because of your disobedience, and you start to fall in love with Jesus and you start to put faith in what He did and you realize your inability to save yourself, but He can, and He can direct your life. So you begin to establish your faith. The fruit of that is obedience. You begin to do the will of the Father. You cease to practice lawlessness. And Jesus says that's the fruit of authentic spirituality. Amen. Will you stand with me? Father,